passages headed "Do all to the glory of God." All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything. I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
There we go, that's better. Thanks. Okay, you can hear me now. Welcome is what I was saying, essentially. We'll get that over with. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word together. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul has said. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to understand and to imitate the example of Paul as set out in these verses, and so become better imitators of you for your glory. Amen. Now, I have a theory. Of course, if you know me at all, you'll know I have a number of theories. But here's the one I want to put before you this morning. The key to life is getting your prepositions right. Now, this is very briefly going to sound like a lesson in English grammar, which for some of you I know is going to be a massive turn-off, but please just bear with me. Prepositions, if you don't know, are those little words that we use all the time to indicate the relationship of one thing to another. So it might be a spatial relationship describing physical positions. So, you know, Tim is on the chair, Emma is beside the projector. It might be a relationship in terms of time. The sermon came after the Bible reading. I sneezed during the prayers, that sort of thing. Or it might be a relationship that says something about manner or purpose, how or why something happened. So Fee played in the band with Andy, or Paul bought a Valentine's card for Karen. He didn't? Okay. Does that make sense? Do you feel like you've got a bit of a handle on what a preposition is? Now let me show you why they matter for everyday life. For example, there is a world of difference between pouring your milk on your cornflakes and pouring it beside your cornflakes. It's important, I'm told, to put your foot into rather than through a pair of tights. There's a difference between laughing at somebody and laughing with somebody. Lainey, my wife, she spotted a good one painted on a van this week. No tools left on van overnight. That's a bit of an error, isn't it? Surely they must have meant in van. The gold we've just had at the Winter Olympics, Lizzie Yarnold in the skeleton, she got that gold because she got her prepositions right. She went down the skeleton course on her sled and not just near it. And I asked Dan, our apprentice, I can say this because he's out of the room, for good examples of why prepositions matter. I don't think he was speaking from experience, but his testimony was that while you can just about get away with weeing in a swimming pool, you definitely shouldn't try weeing into it. Get your prepositions right, you see, and the rest of life follows. And it is just the same with the Christian life. The prepositions are massively important. So we're going to just look briefly at two of them this morning, and each of them is going to have two sort of subheadings. These prepositions, they're short words, they're easy to remember, but they are, I want to say, absolutely crucial for getting a handle on how the Christian life works. Whether you've been a Christian for decades, or whether you're still quite new to some of these things, you're still maybe on the outside looking in, so to speak. The first preposition we're going to look at this morning is with. To be a Christian, I want to say, is to be united with Christ and united with each other. With. To be a Christian is to be united, firstly, with Christ. So have a look at 1 Corinthians 10, open it up if you've closed it. We've been going through this bit of this letter for the last few weeks. And hopefully, if you've been here, you've been following Paul's argument as he writes to this church in Corinth. He's tackling a particular issue. The fact that some of the Corinthian Christians were still attending religious feasts in the temples of the false gods they used to worship. And they were eating the food that was sacrificed there. So if you remember, in chapter 8, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to stop this behaviour because it simply wasn't loving. By doing this, they were tempting other Christians, fellow believers, to fall back into some of those idolatrous habits, the very things from which they've been saved. In chapter 9, Paul gave us some sort of personal testimony and looked at how it's important to act not just for the good of those in the church, but for the good of those outside the church, to win folks for the gospel. And then in chapter 10, we saw Paul arguing that not only is this act of participating in the pagan temple feasts bad for other Christians or bad for the spread of the gospel, it's actually extremely risky for those themselves who are doing it. Not only is it not loving, it's actually wrong. The first half of the chapter that we looked at last week was a stark warning against spiritual complacency. And we concluded last week with these words, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And in verses 15 to 22, we get Paul fleshing out his reason for that command. And essentially, it hangs on this preposition, this with. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Remember the situation Paul is addressing. The Corinthian Christians are joining in with pagan religious meals. So what he does here is he draws their attention to the Christian religious meal. The Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, it goes by various different names. But basically the bread and the wine that we share to remember Jesus' death for us. The bread and the wine, in fact, that we'll be having later this morning. And what Paul says in verse 16 is that communion is an expression of our unity with Christ, our oneness with him, our fellowship with him, our participation in his blood and his body. So it's not only about looking back to the past, to Jesus' death on the cross, it's also about celebrating the present reality of our fellowship with him. Interestingly, and we'll try and sort of reflect this when we have communion later. It's the cup in particular, the wine, that Paul uses to emphasize this sort of vertical dimension of the Christian life, our union with Christ. See, when you become a Christian, you are joined to Jesus. You're with him now. The Bible even uses the phrase in him a lot of the time to describe the closeness of that union. And as we'll see in a moment, that radically changes what is and isn't appropriate behaviour for the Christian. But before we get there, there's another with to consider. As well as being united with Christ, to be a Christian is to be united with each other. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul's saying something quite profound here, I think. He's saying that when we talk about the body of Christ, we don't just mean the flesh and blood, the physical hands and feet that were nailed to the cross. We mean the body of all those who follow him, Christians. We, here this morning, if you're a Christian, we who are many, both in terms of numbers and just the diversity, the fact that we're all different, are one body. We're united with each other. I'm not just joined to Jesus, I'm joined to Jeff. And I've just picked him because his name sort of phonetically alliterates, but the same could be said of any of you who are Christians. And just as communion is an expression of our unity with Christ, it's also an expression of our unity, our oneness, our fellowship with one another. We all share in one bread, made gloriously possible by the invention of gluten-free loaves. So communion is not just an opportunity for a sort of individual reflection on our own sinfulness and the forgiveness we have in Jesus. I know a lot of the time when I have done the bread and the wine thing, that's how I've sort of taken it. It's mostly just about what's going on between me and God. It's not a meal that we eat on our own. It says something profound about the fact that we're united to each other. And therefore, we should be mindful of one another as we eat it. And again, just as Paul has sort of used the cup to particularly illustrate the vertical dimension, he uses the bread to particularly emphasise the horizontal dimension, our union with each other. So, as you'll notice when we do it in a few minutes' time, we're going to try and reflect that in what we do as well. But these verses, these truths about our union with Christ and our union with each other, they're not first and foremost here to teach us about how to do communion. They actually have much broader implications. Because if you are with Christ and with each other, certain behaviours are fundamentally inappropriate. In fact, just plain wrong. And the particular issue for the Corinthians was this act of joining in the idol feasts at the temples. So just look at how Paul argues it in verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, Paul reiterates a point he made in chapter 8. It's not that the food itself matters, or that the idol itself has any real existence. But, and it's a pretty big but, that's not to say that idolatry is harmless. In fact, verse 20 is pretty shocking, isn't it? Behind idolatry, Paul is saying, behind the worship of false gods lies demonic power. Yes, demons are real. And yes, where idol worship is involved, demons are involved. Idols have no power in and of themselves, but they are powerful weapons in the hands of the devil to lead people away from worshipping God. And so being participants with demons, eating and drinking in a way that expresses union with them, that's fundamentally incompatible, isn't it, with being united with Christ. It's Paul's point in verse 21. And worse still, verse 22, it's a slap in the face to the Lord, as if we were stronger than him, as if we somehow knew better than him. So this is Paul telling the Corinthians in the strongest possible terms to stop joining these pagan temple feasts, to flee from idolatry. And if there's anyone here this morning who's a Christian and yet is engaging in religious activities centered on the worship of other gods, then you need to stop it, because it's deeply dangerous. But I'm guessing that for most of us, these verses are going to apply a bit more indirectly. And so what I want to give you this morning to take away is what I'm going to call the with test. So think about your life, what you do from day to day, about what you say to your friends, your family, your colleagues, about the things you spend your money on, about what you watch on TV, about what websites you frequent, about what fills your fantasies, your daydreams, about how you think of church, all the different bits of life. Are there things there that are fundamentally incompatible with being united with Christ and united with his people? Are you, in some bit of your life, somehow joining with, somehow worshipping idols of money, of sex, of power? If so, those things are spiritually dangerous and morally wrong, and you need to stop them. Now, we simply don't have time to do that kind of a life audit, if you like, here and now. So what I'm going to suggest is that you take this with test into the week ahead of you, that you maybe set aside some time this week to think about what goes on in your life. Maybe you could do it at the start of each day, think about what's ahead of you in the day, and think, is there anything here that I need to change? Because it's incompatible with being united with Christ, with being united with his people. We need to move on, though, to our other preposition. We thought about with. The second one I want us to think about this morning is for. Again, there are two subheadings. To be a Christian is to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. So firstly, for. To be a Christian is to live for the glory of God. We've said that the main issue is this eating in Corinth, is this eating of meat in the temple feasts. In the next few verses, Paul's dealing with a slightly different scenario. You see, as well as the idol food eaten at the temple feasts, some of the meat that was sacrificed at the pagan temples also found its way into the marketplace. So, you know, you could pop down to the butcher's stall, you could pick up half a pound of beef or whatever, and that meat could very well have come from an altar in a temple. The meat is the same, but the context is different, and that makes all the difference to Paul. Look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Basically, as far as this sort of marketplace meat is concerned, it doesn't matter. You can do what you like. The Christian is free, is gloriously free from some of the strict and detailed rules that might characterize some other religions. As Paul says in verse 26, everything ultimately belongs to God. So in terms of what you eat in your own home, the Christian basically has total dietary freedom. You can and should legitimately give thanks for whatever you put on your table, because it is God's good gift to sustain you from day to day. So, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in actual fact, part of living to the glory of God is enjoying the freedom that you have as a Christian. The freedom from needing to follow a bunch of rules in order to somehow sort of earn your way into God's good books. That little phrase, whatever you do, that's a pretty broad category, isn't it? And it speaks of the freedom we have as Christians. It's easy to think that, you know, that the things I can do to the glory of God are only maybe the church things, the sort of religious type things. Paul is saying that whatever you do, it's a really broad category. You can do to the, well, you should be able to do to the glory of God. You know, everything from driving your car, to taking out the bins, to updating your Facebook, to playing sport, to having sex with your husband or wife. All of those things can and should be done to the glory of God. That is, with a spirit of thankfulness to the God who owns and made everything, with a spirit of obedience to his good word. And yet, our freedom is not absolute. Just as we had that with test, this verse gives us part one of the four test, if you like. We should examine what we do. If there's something that you're doing that you in good conscience know that you can't do for the glory of God, well then you shouldn't be doing it. There's another limitation as well, part two of the four test, because to be a Christian is also to live for the good of others, supremely their salvation. Paul hints at this in verses 23 and 24. Sure, the Christian has extensive freedom in Christ, but we need to think too about what is going to be helpful and beneficial for others, about not seeking our own good, but that of our neighbour. It's a point that we've been coming back to again and again over the last few weeks. You see, after emphasising Christian freedom in verses 25 and 26, Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to sort of envisage a particular situation where a member of Christchurch Corinth might choose to limit his or her freedom for the sake of someone else. So, picture the scene, verse 27. You're invited to eat dinner in a non-Christian's home, and it's rather awkwardly put in the ESV, isn't it? You feel disposed to go. You want to go, basically. You want to go and have dinner with them. And that's fine. You can go. And you can eat whatever is put before you. There's no need for you to raise questions on the ground of conscience. But, verse 28, what if someone points out that the meat has, in fact, come from a pagan temple? It's been sacrificed to a false god. Well, Paul says, in that instance, don't eat it. This is interesting, isn't it? It's funny, and particularly I think the interesting part is the way Paul argues it. It's not that it'll be bad for you, or that it'll trouble your own conscience. It shouldn't. No, verse 29, you should refrain from eating for the sake of the one who informed you, and not your conscience, but his. I think what Paul's envisaging here is a situation where another non-Christian guest at this little dinner party has a particular expectation that Christians won't eat food sacrificed to idols. And so he or she warns you, you're a Christian, this has been sacrificed to idols, don't eat this particular bit of meat. And therefore, so as not to offend them or make them think that they've spoken out of turn, you abstain. Precisely because you've actually got the freedom to eat or not eat as you choose. As Paul sums it up in verses 32 and 33, give no offence to Jews or to Gentiles or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You see, the Christian life is meant to be lived for the good of others. And supremely, of course, for their greatest good, their salvation. Paul is, as we've seen in previous weeks, quite prepared to limit his own freedom in the gospel for the sake of someone else's acceptance of the gospel. I think that's a really striking example for us, isn't it? To limit our own freedom that we have in the gospel for the sake of someone else's acceptance of the gospel. And so that gives us part two of the four test. Look at the stuff that you do in life. If it can't be done for the good of others, that they may be saved, well then don't do it. We are to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. In short, first verse of chapter 11, we are to be like Christ. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He lived, he died, for his Father's glory and for our good. As I said earlier, we don't have time to do this sort of spiritual audit here and now. But I think what this passage gives us as Christians is two really simple, really memorable little principles or tests that we can apply to whatever we do, to every area of life. Thought, speech, action, work, leisure, family, whatever it is. We can ask, is this compatible with me being united with Christ and with Christians? And can I, and how can I, do it for the glory of God and for the good of others, supremely their salvation? Please do this week try and take time to think about those things. As I say, I think this gives us a really, at one level, a really straightforward and helpful and memorable framework for living a Christian life. The hard work, really, I suppose, is thinking through how it applies in the detail, going through the with test and the for test for those different bits of your life. And maybe if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, have a think about this. Who or what are you living with? Who or what are you living for? Because life, the Christian life, is all about the prepositions. It's all about who you're living it with and who you're living it for. Get those things right and the rest follows. And here's the thing. People in our world, and maybe people in this room, maybe you, are searching, often desperately, for two big things in life. Belonging and purpose. With and for. A sense of connectedness to other people, to something bigger than themselves. And a sense that life has meaning and direction, that it's headed somewhere. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus offers us life-changing belonging and purpose. A with and a for beyond our wildest dreams. We get to live as Christians with Christ and with one another. And we get to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. Those things are a challenge, but they're also an incredible privilege. Let's pray and then we'll celebrate that privilege in song and by having the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are, through your death for us, united with you and united with all those throughout history and across the world who have put their trust in you. We pray that you'd help us, both in communion now and as we go about our day-to-day lives, to be really mindful of that close connection that we have with you and with one another, and that our lives would be reflective of that fact. We pray too that you'd help us to live for your glory and for the good of others, that we might always be thinking about how the things that we do, how we can express thankfulness and obedience in how we do them, and how we can serve others by pointing them to you. Lord, we want to repent of the fact that a lot of the time we fall far short of those things, and therefore we praise you all the more for the glory that there is, for the forgiveness that there is in the gospel. The way in which you bring us into relationship with you, with one another. We praise you for that, and we pray that you'll help us to live lives full of that same praise. Amen. Okay, we're going to stand and sing a song that is a good lead into what we're about to do, I think. Behold the Lamb who takes our sins away.